In recent weeks, we've been studying the biblical doctrine of sin. We have spoken about the penalty for sin, the punishment for sin. We have given biblical portrayals of sin, a picture of sin in the case of the leper. We have talked about the purging from sin by the blood of the Lamb. And I want today to go on from there to speak about a particular instance which sets forth a general principle of penitence for sin. And the penitence for sin that I'm referring to is illustrated in the life of the patriarch Job. In him, I believe we have a case of true repentance. And he sets forth the penitence that is found especially in the believing soul. Someone said the Christian life is a life of sinning and repenting. Of sinning and repenting. Our repentance does not cease when we first trust in Christ. But we must continue to be sorry for our sins, the sins of our nature and the sins of our practice. I was struck by what I read in a great book by Thomas Boston, where he talked about having to confess constantly before the Lord the sin of his nature. Not just what I do and what I fail to do, but what I am. And I believe in Job chapter 40 and in verse 4, we have a wonderful instance of penitence for sin in a true believer. Here's what he said to the Lord. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Behold, I am vile. And when I think of that, I'm reminded of the great words of Wesley in his hymn, vile and full of sin I am. Thou art full of truth and grace. Now, it is a wonderful thing when God can speak of any man as he did of the patriarch Job. And we should not be unmindful of this when we're reading Job chapter 40, verse 4, what God's verdict was of this man in the very first chapter of the book. Look at Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright. Now, when it says he was perfect, we should understand that that means he was well-rounded, that he was mature spiritually. It doesn't mean that he was absolutely without sin. If it did, then Job could not have said, behold, I am vile. But when it says he was perfect and upright, and when it says that he was one that feared God and eschewed evil, he hated and repudiated sin. This is something that Job did not write about himself. This is something that God, the Holy Spirit, recorded of him. He was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. If we go to verse 8 of that first chapter, the Lord, if you like, is, if I could put it this way, boasting about his servant. He is pointing to his servant Job, and he's telling the devil to have a good look at Job. The Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. So here we have the Lord endorsing again what he says in verse 1. And this time he's telling the devil about it. This is God's estimate of Job. This is the estimate that the Holy Ghost made of him. And yet, despite his great testimony, Job had many bitter trials to face. I'm always amused when I hear people say things like, something good happened to you, so you must be living right. You've heard that. You must be living right. The idea behind that is, good things happen to good people, And bad things only happen to bad people. And I want to tell you that's a most unscriptural concept. Because there's a lot of bad things that happen to bad people as well as those whom God regards as good people because their goodness comes from Himself. There is none good of Himself, no, not one. But there is a goodness that the Lord places upon us when we're true children of God. Job had many bitter trials to face. We read in Job chapter 1 about how that the devil put forth his hand against Job, against his family, against his possessions. You know, it's amazing what Job had to suffer. We've read in biographies of missionaries and great preachers and their families some of the awful things that they had to suffer, losing children and so on. But look at Job. He lost his whole family in one day. All 10 children. The Bible tells us that he had, verse 2, 7 sons and 3 daughters. It tells us in verse 3 that his substance was 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she asses, and a very great household. He was the greatest of all the men of the East. And yet, in one fell swoop, he lost his entire family. All his sons and daughters were killed in one day, wiped out. Furthermore, his wealth was lost, destroyed. The Bible tells us in verse 16 that fire had fallen from heaven, burned up the sheep and the servants, and consumed them. In verse 17, the Chaldeans made out 3 bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away and have slain the servants with the edge of the sword. He lost his wealth, he lost his family, and he lost his health all at one time. For the Bible tells us there that Job became sick, that there was boils on his body from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And you say to yourself, how could any man put up with such a thing? How could any man suffer such a thing? The scripture tells us that, by the way, in chapter 2, about him losing his health. Because in verse 7, Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. And as if all of that wasn't bad enough, we read in Job chapter 2, verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. So his wife turned against him. And you could say, could it get much worse? What a weight of trials pressed down upon God's servant. Yet he was perfect and upright, one that eschewed God and feared, who feared God and eschewed evil, rather. But under the weight of his heavy trials, God's servant did not sink. Look at chapter 1, verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. It means he did not attribute folly to God. He didn't speak against God. I wonder how many of us under such trials would be thinking hard thoughts about God. I would suggest maybe all of us. Speaking for myself, I'm almost sure that would be the case. But of course, the grace of God was prevailing in Job's life. He stood the test of Satan's temptations. Even when his wife spoke foolishly, he said, Job 2 verse 10, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this, did not Job sin with his lips? Job stood the test of Satan's temptations. However, when his 3 companions, they're referred to as friends, but I often read that and think to myself, with friends like that, who needs enemies? Job's friends. They certainly didn't behave like friends. They did not act like friends. They did not speak like friends. No wonder Job said, "Miserable comforters are ye all." I certainly wouldn't want characters like that at my sick bed. If I was trying to get over some grievous illness and some trial, I would not want those three men coming to visit me. However, here's what happened. The three companions, and you can read this through the book of Job, began to accuse Job of sin. They came to the conclusion that many come to in our day. When bad things happen to people, they automatically conclude it has to be a judgment from God. God's judging you for your sins. It's because you've been bad. Therefore, God is judging you. That's why these things are happening in your life. We remember in John chapter 9, the disciples of the Lord even came to that wrong conclusion about the blind man. You remember how they came to Jesus and they said, "Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind?" They automatically assumed that because he was blind from birth, that that must have been some sort of a judgment from God. And the Lord Jesus told them, "No, that's not true. Neither hath this man sinned or his parents." That means they hadn't sinned in any sense to cause this to happen. "But that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." That was the reason. But here's Job. And he's having a suggestion put to him by all three of his friends that his trials, his sorrows, his sickness were a judgment from God upon his wickedness. After all, nobody who's innocent could suffer these things. That was their conclusion. And Job was incensed by that. And in his eagerness to maintain his own innocence, he did foolishly accuse God of dealing harshly with his servant. And it was that sin of Job's, under intense provocation, that was rebuked by the Lord. Go to chapter 40 and the first two verses. "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, Behold, I am vile." Job was convicted by the word of God, and in his remorse and in his humility, he said, "Behold, I am vile." And I want to say something that sounds like a paradox. This answer of Job reveals to us just how righteous a man he really was. Because true holiness is evidenced in these words. "Behold, I am vile." This is the same man that the Holy Spirit tells us was perfect and upright, who feared God and eschewed evil. This is the man who says to God in prayer, "Behold, I am vile." There are three characteristics in this statement of a truly godly person. Here we have a penitence for sin. First of all, in the heart of a truly godly man, there will be a recognition of the existence of his sin. "Behold, I am vile." I say it sounds paradoxical. It sounds like a real contradiction for a supposedly spiritual person to refer to himself as sinful. Does that not seem contradictory? Does that not seem to be paradoxical? Here's a truly godly person, but yet he speaks of himself as vile. Of course, there are those even in our day who seem to think that a person is not truly holy until he has come to a state of what they call sinless perfection. The Bible teaches that sinless perfection is that which is enjoyed in glory by Christians and not before. When we come to heaven, it is, according to Hebrews 12, to the spirits of just men made perfect. You know, it's interesting the ideas that people have about holiness. And this is a false idea. There's plenty of evidence that dear John Wesley believed these things, and he was wrong to believe it. Entire sanctification. Although I would suggest to you that if you had known him and his brother and the life that they lived, you might have believed the way that they lived compared to the way that you may live, that they did enjoy sinless perfection. But I don't know that that was really true or not. What I do know is that the doctrine of sinless perfection is a false doctrine. The idea that a truly godly person can get to the point where he will discern no sin within his heart and life. This is completely wrong. How do you know it's wrong? Well, the Lord Jesus taught the disciples to pray and forgive us our sins. So you don't need to pray that prayer anymore? Mr. Entire Sanctified, you don't need to pray, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. Now this is wrong. I would suggest to you that it is the one who mourns over sin who is the one who is really close to God. Now the Bible teaches that Christians should mourn over the sins of others. Isn't that an interesting thought that in Ezekiel chapter 9, the Lord speaks of those who sighed and cried for the abominations that were done in the midst of Jerusalem. And God told his servant, Ezekiel 9 verse 4, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark, or mark a mark, upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. Put a mark on those who mourn for sin. These are the people. These are the people who are truly godly. Think of the psalmist himself in Psalm 119. He knew what it was to grieve and mourn over the sins of others, over the sins of the nation. Psalm 119, verse 53. Listen, horror hath taken hold upon me because of the wicked that forsake thy law. He was horrified by the sins that he could see being committed all around him. Again, the same writer, in the same psalm, Psalm 119, verse 136, he said, rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law. He was moved to tears because there were others who did not keep the law of God. But furthermore, it is the one who mourns over the sin within his own heart who is really close to God. And I would suggest to you that it's only when the patriarch Job came near to the Lord that he saw himself as he really was. If you want to see the real state of the garments that you're wearing, you need to get out into the bright light, into the daylight. Sometimes you have an idea that your clothes look pretty good when you're in artificial light, and then you go outside and you see all the imperfections and the pieces of this and that and the other and the fluff and the dirt. And you're horrified by it. What a difference there is when you come out into the light. And oh, what a difference there is when we're brought into the light of God's presence and we see ourselves not as we think ourselves to be, but as God sees that we are. And in the light of God's holiness, that's what it was. It was in the light of God's holiness. Job saw just how wicked his own heart was. And he said, Lord, behold, I am vile. I'm vile. I have to say, those who claim to be perfect and sinless already are obviously not really close to God. Not everybody agrees with my preaching. And I remember some years ago preaching in one of our congregations in the province of Ulster. Big congregation, about 500 people. And that Lord's Day morning I was preaching on Philippians chapter 3 and the portion where Paul said of himself, I count not myself to have apprehended, but I follow after. In other words, perfection he had not yet known, but he was grasping after it. And I made the point that obviously the Apostle Paul didn't believe that he was sinlessly perfect. And there were three gentlemen at the door on the way out when I was shaking people's hands, and they were furiously indignant. They were not, thank God, members of that congregation. They'd been visiting that day, probably expecting to hear the normal incumbent in the pulpit, and had to listen to this creature. Boy, they did not like what I preached that morning. And they said, "We totally disagree with your preaching." I said, "Well, you're not the first. Probably won't be the last either." They said, "That what you're saying there about sinless perfection, you're wrong. Brother, it's a reality. It's a reality." And I felt like saying, "Well, it's not a reality in your life, obviously, the way you're speaking to me now." And I was reminded very much of the time when Spurgeon encountered one of these eradication people, one of these who believe in sinless perfection in this life. And they were sitting at a meal, and this man was waxing eloquent about this, how that he had not sinned for so many years. Spurgeon took his glass of water and just threw it round him. The man stood to his feet. He was ready to punch the preacher. And Spurgeon said something like, "Well, you've blown it now. All these years without sin, and here you are." Just showing the foolishness of this idea. Oh, friends, listen. The Bible tells us in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 and in verse 10, if we say, who? Believers. Christians, those who have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Your profession doesn't seem to have any reality to it. And then verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. That's a very serious thing, is it not? To make God out to be a liar. The Bible says, let God be true and let every man be a liar. I say, when Job came near to the Lord, he saw himself as he really was in the light of God's presence. In certain religious circles, there are people who testify of what they believe to be an experience of so-called entire sanctification. One of my colleagues was at a service one day for his own information. He just wanted to see what went on at this particular place. I think he regretted it later. But there was a man there who gave a testimony, something along these lines, that he had, since such and such a date subsequent to his conversion, experienced a full eradication of sin from his heart. And he used this term. He said, "Friends, the root of sin has been burned out." Well, those of you who work in the garden will know that if something hasn't got any root, it hasn't got any reality. It doesn't grow if it hasn't got any root. That man was deceived. God's word does not teach any such thing. Rather, it teaches that people who are walking close to God are always the most humble and the most acutely aware of the sinfulness of their natures. Think of David himself. We've talked about his horror over the sins of others, but oh, the shame over his own sins. We've sung this morning Psalm 51, and we think of his great penitential words there. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And he went on to pray many other things besides. But we think of Psalm 69 and verse 5. "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." This is David. What did God say of David? "I have found a man after my own heart." Who's the man after God's own heart? "O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee." And there are many examples from the Psalms that we could use. Think of the prophet Isaiah, a man who experienced that which you and I have never experienced. Because the Lord brought him into the temple, into his very sanctuary. In the year that King Uzziah died, he said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. Oh, there's a king who never dies. The year that King Uzziah died, King Uzziah was a physical leper. God put a judgment upon him for his sin. But he reigned for 52 years in Judah. But he died. But that year he said, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. There's the real king. High and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He says, above that temple there stood the seraphim, angelic creatures. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one seraph cried unto the other, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then we read about the Shekinah glory of God. The posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. There's the Shekinah of God. Then said I, listen to these words of Isaiah the prophet, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it was then that one of the seraphim took a live coal that had been taken with the tongs from off the altar. What's the significance of that? The altar was the place where the blood was shed and where the fat of the animal would fall onto the coals. And one of those coals that had the merit of the sacrifice upon it was placed on his lips. And God says, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Thank God there's an answer to the sin problem. But listen, Isaiah was a holy man of God. Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Think of Peter. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Think of the Apostle Paul. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Romans 7, verse 24. He also says in the same passage, in verse 18, For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. This is the holy man, where there is a recognition of the existence of his sin. If you're God's child, you will hate the sins of your heart, but you will always recognize their existence. You'll not try to deny that you're sinful. The old nature is still very much alive. And a holy Christian is one who grieves over sin and longs for deliverance from it. Lord, deliver me from my sins. That's the attitude of the holy man. If we're going on with God today, we're going to be saying with Job, Lord, behold, I am vile. Lord, I am so sinful. I am so wretched. Lord, I am so unworthy. Forgive me. Cleanse me. But another mark of the godly person, Job shows us that the godly man, the one with true penitence for sin, that there is in him a recognition of its existence. But there's also, secondly, a refusal to excuse his sin. Notice what he went on to say. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? In the truly godly person, there's this mark. There is a refusal to excuse his sin. I remember an incident that happened in my ministry early days in Scotland when there was a particular situation I had to deal with where a young couple had been involved in gross sin. And I was greatly grieved by the fact that one of the parents excusing this vileness said to me, you know, it wasn't really their fault. It was a satanic attack upon their minds. And the scripture came to my mind where James said, a man is tempted when he is taken by his own lusts and enticed. And sin is conceived from lust, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You know, the godly man has no excuse for his sins. He has nothing to say. He is speechless before Almighty God. Job didn't say, "Well, now, Lord, let me just tell you the exacerbating circumstances that led up to this. Lord, let me just explain why it was that I said what I said. Really, there were mitigating circumstances, were there not?" No. God spoke to Job. We read it in the first two verses of Job 40. And in verse 3, "Then Job answered the Lord and said," verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee?" There was nothing to say. There was no excuse to be made. God was right and Job was wrong. The scripture tells us, let God be true, let every man be a liar. And so often, even as believers, we're tempted to find a scapegoat to blame for our failures and our sins, instead of facing up to our sins. Are we not very much like our first parents? They say that the apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Well, when we read what Adam and Eve did, surely it reminds us so much of the way we operate at times. Because in Genesis chapter 3, when they were found out, it says in verse 11 of Genesis 3, "The Lord said, Who told thee that thou wast naked?" He's addressing Adam. Who told you were naked? "Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" Now, God knew the answer to that question. It's not that God didn't know whether they'd eaten of the tree or not. The Lord was drawing it out of him. God knew the answer. He said, "Have you eaten of the tree that I told you not to eat of?" And instead of Adam saying, hanging his head in shame, "Yes, Lord," what did he say? "The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave of the tree, and I did eat." It's Eve's fault. It's Eve's fault. And then God spoke to Eve. The Lord said to the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." That's a game of spiritual pass the parcel. Only the parcel is our sins. It's not my fault. It's your fault. No, it's not my fault. It's his fault. And I don't usually say this about the devil, but the poor old devil, he had nobody else to blame. I say that in jest, of course. We don't have any pity for the evil one. But do we not see ourselves and our first parents when the excuses so often spring to our lips when we fail the Lord? "Well, Lord, it's because of this, and I was feeling like that, and I felt the other thing." No. If anybody had an excuse to speak against the Lord on a human level, it would have been Job, when you think of the things that happened to him. You know, he could have, in the light of his losses, said, "Lord, could you not just give me a break here? I mean, I didn't just lose one or two children, but I lost all my sons and all my daughters in one day. I lost my entire wealth in one day. I lost my health in one day. And even my wife turned against me. Lord, surely these are mitigating circumstances." No. The godly man doesn't make excuses for wrongdoing. He says, "Behold, I am vile." And we read a few minutes ago from Psalm 51. We're not going to read those verses again, but it's interesting that the psalmist made no excuses at all for his sin. Do we not live in an age of excuses? I mean, if something needs to be done at your home and you've got some service person that's coming to do it and they don't show up and you call up, you've got 20 different excuses. "Oh, I was caught with this," or "Oh, I did that," and you wonder if any of it's even true. And if you're a service person, please forgive me. There is no excuse for sin. There is no excuse. No matter what our circumstances are, even ignorance, you know, is no excuse. Not according to Leviticus chapter 5. The Bible teaches us there that there had to be an offering that was made to God for the guilt that was associated with the sin of ignorance. Leviticus 5, verse 17. And if a soul sin and commit any of these things which are forbidden to be done by the commandments of the Lord, though he wist it not, it means though he didn't know that it was wrong, yet is he guilty and shall bear his iniquity, and he shall bring a ram without blemish out of the flock for a trespass offering unto the priest, and the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his ignorance wherein he erred and wist it not, and it shall be forgiven him. Remember how Jesus taught us that. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The sin of ignorance. But yet he was there on the cross dying for that very sin. And brethren and sisters, if you're walking with God, you'll refuse to excuse your sin. You'll excuse sin no longer in yourself nor in others. Job said, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Lord, I have nothing to say. I have no excuse." But not only in the godly person is there a recognition of the existence of his sin and a refusal to excuse his sin, there is also, and we see it here in this verse, a readiness to expel his sin. I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. And that was tantamount to saying, Lord, I have spoken sinfully, and I am now determined to put out of my life the sin of the tongue. I'm putting my hand over my mouth. This is penitence. This is repentance. And repentance is the result of godly sorrow. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 that godly sorrow, let me get the reference, godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow for sin. God worked that repentance in Job's heart. Behold, I am vile. Lord, what can I say? That's really what Job is stating here. What can I say, Lord? What can I say? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. Lord, guilty as charged, but I want to forsake my sin. And God worked that repentance in Job's heart, and he resolved by the help and grace of God to expel that particular sin from his life. And men and women, the Lord wants us not only to confess our sin, but to forsake it. To forsake it. Listen to the words of the proverb. Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Lord, I'm not covering it. Lord, I'm forsaking it. I want to get rid of it. I want it out of my life. Spurgeon used to quote the little children's chorus, "Repentance is to leave the sins I loved before and show that I in earnest grieve by doing so no more." A readiness to expel sin from the life. If people are not ready to forsake their sins, then they're not ready to be saved. Because what God does in the heart of one who is coming to Christ is to give them that willingness to forsake their sins. And if you're a believer in Christ, trusting in his merits, and there is the slightest unwillingness to forsake your sins, you're not going on with God. Now, the sin of the tongue is particularly mentioned here in Job. I am vile, what shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. My mouth. That's where he had sinned. And surely, if there's a sin that we're prone to more than anything else, it's the sin of the tongue. I read where a preacher said one time, your tongue is in a very wet place and it slips very easily. How true that is. Listen to James chapter 3 from verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. He's writing to Christians. So is the tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beasts and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. In my home city of Belfast, there used to be a man who walked about the streets away back in the 50s called Buck Alec, and he had a real lion. He used to walk the streets like people would walk their dog, with a lion. They used to say he was a hard man. Well, you never could find out because nobody ever went near him to see if he was a hard man or not. I think they were more afraid of the lion than they were of him. I really do. Every beast has been tamed, the Bible says. It was tame. Could have walked up and stroked the thing. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. One preacher said, you can move so very easily from the benediction to the blistering of your fellow men and women. And it's so very easy just to walk away from communion and start getting involved in criticism. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. Doth a fountain send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? Either a vine figs, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. Oh, the sin of the tongue. We need to be delivered from it. Lord, help me to put my hand over my mouth. Our desire should be like the psalmist. He said much the same thing as Job in Psalm 39. And the first verse. Words that really go along very much with what we're saying here. I said, I will take heed to my ways, that I sin not with my tongue. I will keep my mouth with a bridle while the wicked is before me. Surely that's our desire. That the Lord would rid us of our sins. And what we apply to the tongue, we could apply to every other member of our frame. And we could pray, Lord, enable me to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay mine hand upon my mouth. God continued to bless Job. We see in the latter part of the book in Job 42 that Job started to pray for his friends. You know, I think Job was having a real problem praying for his friends. He didn't want to pray for his friends because they weren't acting like friends. He didn't like the things that they were saying. He got mad at what they were saying. But here's what it says. In Job chapter 42, verse 5 and 6, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And then he told Job's friends to take 7 bullocks and 7 rams, go to Job and offer up for themselves a burnt offering, and Job would pray for them. And God accepted his prayer. And the Bible tells us in verse 9 of Job 42 that Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. Listen to verse 10. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. God blessed this man. God gave him in his end more than he had at the beginning. Verse 12 of chapter 42 says that. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And it mentions the list of all the things that God gave him. And the Lord gave him again 7 sons and 3 daughters. And Job died being old and full of days. That means that his days were full of the blessing of the Lord. He was a truly holy man. God grant that we will have this penitence for sin. That we will not wallow in our sins in the sense that there's no relief, that there's no forgiveness, that there's no experience of the forgiving grace of God. But nevertheless, we must, if we're to walk with God, have these three things in our experience. A recognition of the existence of our sins. A refusal to excuse our sins. And a readiness to expel our sins. And thinking of that, how do we get rid of our sins? 1 John 1 verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And to read on into chapter 2, my little children, these things write I unto you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. There's cleansing and there's healing for all who will wash in that sin-cleansing flood. There is perfect deliverance and joy to be had in this world through the blood. Let's all pray. Our Father and our God, today we thank Thee for this word. And I pray that Thou wouldst work within us at all times true repentance, true penitence. Lord, give us victory over our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. We pray that Thou wouldst save us from the sin of our nature. Lord, we think of this sin of the tongue and how prone we are to let things slip that we later regret and are grieved over. Lord, we pray, help us to put our hand over our mouth. And Lord, those sins that we've committed, we pray Thy forgiving grace and mercy over them. We ask that Thou wouldst deliver us from evil. That Thou wilt wash us thoroughly from our iniquity and cleanse us from our sin. Lord, give us a holy hatred of all that Thou art against. And a holy love for all that Thou art for. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.